Scripture lesson, the gospel lesson comes to us from the gospel according to Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 37. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. And God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. What is it good for? We all want to know, don't we? Anybody ever been to what happens to me in a place like Home Depot or Lowe's? There are a couple of places I like to browse just when I have free time. One is the grocery store. That's my own personal problem. And one of the other ones is a Home Depot or a Lowe's or Menards, just to go and see all the things they have. And oftentimes I will walk down an aisle and I will see something, and I'll be real honest with you. I have a question. What is it for? I mean, how many items can they have, and all the uses and all of the needs that are met by the various devices and gadgets? There's a whole kind of cottage industry, right, of those things, as seen on TV. Things that you didn't know you needed. Solutions to problems you didn't know that you had. During the farmer's market, the Historical Society and the museum often have a booth there. In fact, I think they have one every farmer's market, at least that I can recall. And sometimes they have things, most of the time they have hands-on things for kids to play with, to get a taste of what life was back when. And one of the things they have there is what is it for? They've got apple peelers. A few weeks ago they had this machine that you wound up and it would take yarn and make jump ropes. It was a jump rope maker. What is it for? I believe that perhaps sometimes we need to take a sober account of who we are. Scripture calls us, actually, to take a sober account of who we are. We need to take a sober account of what it is that we believe. Perhaps it is that we might could ask it this way about Jesus. What is he good for? Is Jesus our last resort? That when we have exhausted all of our finances, when we have exhausted all of our mental capacity, every bit of our relational capital, that then we might turn to him? You know, it might be said in our world and in our culture that one of the questions, the leading questions that our culture has when it comes to Jesus is, what is he good for? And perhaps it is that we must do the necessary work as those who believe in him to know what he's good for, so that we might not just know that for ourselves, but so that we can answer that leading question of the world around us. What is he good for? I use that idea and this question to preface this text. Because there are a whole lot of people, and really, when we've been looking and surveying the last few sermons that we've had, as we've looked at Jesus walking on the water to get to the disciples, right, on the Sea of Galilee, we've looked at Jesus feed the 5,000 men plus women and children, the 15,000 to 20,000. As we consider that, we look at the fact that all those people in the lives of Jesus thought that they had what they could answer for what Jesus was good for. There were those, right, who wanted to take him by force to make him king. What is Jesus good for? He's good for a political leader. What is he good for? He's good because we can use his power to restore our glory. Wasn't that the answer of the Israelites? What is he good for? He's good for a free meal. He's as good as a Chick-fil-A coupon that never expires and never runs out. Isn't that what they went around the Sea of Galilee? You fed us yesterday, won't you feed us today, Jesus? Won't you make yourself useful for our ends? Now, that could be a bit exhausting for Jesus. I imagine it was in his humanity. And so he goes away. He goes away, really, on a foreign vacation. He goes to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre is a city, but it's also a region in what was known as Phoenicia. It had been controlled variously by the Greeks, by the Romans, by the Syrians. It's on the coast of current-day Lebanon. But it's far enough north that it really has never been Jewish. Surely there's been a Jewish presence there, but it's never really been controlled. So Jesus really, he hops the border to get away from these people for some rest and some respite. And we know that because he enters into a house and he didn't want anybody to know he was there. I've often told people in my, 15 years of preaching or so, the only time that a preacher really takes a vacation is if you take a vacation into a foreign land where you don't get cell service. So when we lived in Texas, it was, you just go to Mexico. Nobody can get a hold of you, and you can actually have a real vacation. Jesus needed a rest. And so he went to be away where no one knew who he was, where he could have his soul restored. It wasn't a running away, but it was a time of retreat. And yet this woman comes to him. She's a Greek woman, a Syrian Phoenician, a Syro-Phoenician woman. And she begs him. Now perhaps she had exhausted every avenue available to her for her daughter. Her daughter had a demon, an evil spirit who had possessed her. No doubt she was a loving mother, who was willing even to risk going to a man who was Jewish and single and a foreigner into a house that was not her own in order even to ask for help. And what was the response of Jesus? I will confess to you, this is a passage that I, as a preacher, I wrestle with. Because Jesus' response was not one immediately of kindness. It was one that was harsh. It was one in which he said, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." What do we do with our Jesus, who essentially calls a foreign woman who is desperate because her child is demon-possessed, he calls her a dog? What do we do with that? I believe we gained great insight by her response back to Jesus. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and she found that her child was lying on the bed and the demon had gone. See, up until this point, all of the ministry of Jesus was focused on the Israelite nation. It was focused on those who were Jews. All of what we've covered this summer in the sermons that we've done have all been inwardly focused on one people, right? Always the Jews. What was their main concern? They wanted to make Jesus a king of their nation to restore the glory of their nation. They wanted manna, they wanted bread, Jesus to provide bread like Moses provided bread in the desert during the Exodus. Everything was inward focused. So how do we understand the purposes of Jesus, and how do we understand the response of Jesus to this woman who was clearly desperate? My best attempt at that is for us to step out just for a moment and to consider the larger picture. Because we have to answer, what was the purpose of Jesus, and where was Jesus going, and what was Jesus doing in the 3 years of his earthly ministry? We should know this, that predominantly and primarily that Jesus always had his eye on Jerusalem. He always knew that he would be going to Jerusalem because Jesus came into this world to save the lost. He came to give us new life. He knew that his path would lead him to the cross. Jesus didn't heal every person that he came in contact with. And there's a reason for that. For every person that Jesus ever healed, what happened? Ultimately, what happened? He got persecuted for it, but what happened to them? They died. For every person that Jesus healed of blindness, they died. For every person that Jesus healed of deafness, they died. To Lazarus, who was dead, and Jesus restored to life, again, he died. Because what we find in the overarching picture of the gospel, and we're going to start looking at the gospel in Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, in just a minute. But the overarching, from Genesis to Revelation, the overarching picture of the gospel is that Jesus came into the world not to save us for this life. He didn't come that we might live to be as old as Methuselah. He did not come to replace our arthritic knees. Trust me, I would love my arthritic knee to be replaced. But he came to save our souls. He came for a much broader and a much deeper and a much richer and a much more permanent solution to all of our problems. The wages of sin is death. It's not disease that causes death. It's sin that causes disease. And here Jesus is steadfastly set on living his life in such a manner as to head to the cross. We read these words in Genesis chapter 3. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity? Adam and Eve did what? They disobeyed God. They did what they weren't supposed to do. And after they had done that, God came looking for Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "Oh God, you don't want to see me right now." Because see, Adam knew that he was naked. Not just that he didn't have clothing. He didn't need it before, but he knew that now he was clothed with shame and with guilt. And he needed to cover it up. And so he'd already tried that through his own work to sew together a suit of fig leaves, which was insufficient to cover up his sin. And so when God said, "What have you done?" God begins to pronounce and say what the consequences of all of this disobedience was. And to the serpent, God said these words in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking of the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It's what's known in theology as the proto-evangelion. That's a fancy way of saying the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning of the good news. Even in Genesis chapter 3, we have the good news that one day there will be an offspring of Eve that will crush the head of Satan and restore us again to life. Not only that, after God had pronounced what the consequences of their sin were, in verse 21 we read these words, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." See, a lot of times we hear and we think that the first time that blood was shed in the creation of the world was when Cain killed Abel, but it wasn't. It was when God took upon himself the opportunity and began to foreshadow the need of our sins to be forgiven through the shedding of blood, for God himself to make garments for us through the shedding of blood. This is the beginning of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. This is the beginning of the sacrificial system, which all points to Jesus and the blood that Jesus would shed for us on the cross, not just for us, but for the whole world. What a mercy. If there's a great mercy in all of Scripture, perhaps the greatest mercy is this, is that God kicked us out of Eden so that we would not, in our current state of brokenness and being unreconciled to God, having a broken relationship to God, that we might take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in this state. But thank God that He would come, that He would save us from that life of living forever in this brokenness, so that we might have life in Christ. And this is not new news. The news continues. In Genesis chapter 12, as God calls Abram, he says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, the Jews were a chosen nation, but they were a chosen nation not because they were better than everybody else, but because they were not. Remember in 1 Corinthians we read a couple weeks ago, God chose the things that are not to shame the things that are? There are no Jewish people. Where did they come from? God made them. God made an entire people so that His glory might be revealed in the world, that our salvation might come from a people who are not, but they have been made so because of the greatness of God. And because of that, we know this, that Jesus came indeed, not just to save the Jews, but to save us all. We read these words, which we know as the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very ends of the age.'" Or these words from Acts chapter 1. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel again?'" Their thought was on an earthly kingdom. Their thought was on their own nation. Their thought was on the glory of Israel and not the salvation of all women and all men in the world. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or when we read these words of Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, "You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ." There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These words to the Syrophoenician woman seem harsh to us. And they are indeed harsh words, but her faith overcomes. Now there's a second sermon to be preached from the second half of this passage, but we don't have time for that today. But let me just say a word about it. Not a sermon, but a word. After this, Jesus receives a man to himself who cannot hear and who cannot speak. And God, and Jesus says, "Be open." My prayer this day is that we are those who know Jesus in such a way that we would hear His voice, that He would open our ears to the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be those that He would open our mouths to be His ambassadors, to be witnesses for Him in the world. Because we live in a world that does not know the purpose and the power of Christ. Oftentimes, because they don't know that they have a problem that they need a solution to. And so we, as the church, we are called to be those that are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might indeed go to the ends of the earth. Now let me just say a word about that. Preachers say that, right? Because the Scripture says to the ends of the earth. And most of us go, "Well, I've never been to the ends of the earth. God must not be talking about me. I just go down Center Street when it's open. I just go to Jewel, and I just go..." Jesus started with Jerusalem. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." In other words, you will be my witnesses right where you live, in the ordinary things and in the people you encounter on a daily basis. You are called to bear witness. My prayer is that we would be the church of Christ, called out by Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that indeed, even here, we may bear witness. What is Jesus good for? Oh, let me tell you. The more He said, "Be quiet," the more they could not be shut up. Pray we would never shut up about the goodness, the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the good news, the hope of the world that we have in Christ. Amen.